For our first Bible reading this morning, I should like to turn you to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And now let's go to our portion, which this morning is Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them, and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor. And every one said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. And thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study, we concluded the well-known words of Isaiah chapter 40. And in these well-known verses, we find an inference being drawn, or a conclusion being made, from the fact of God's greatness and his power and the vastness of his creation. That is to say that we might be inclined to think that man, by comparison, is as nothing. And why should God care about man or humanity generally? Or how could he possibly have the time to intervene in their affairs or to be concerned with them? Indeed, David in the Psalms speaks along such lines, considering the heavens which the Lord has made and the works of his hands, and asking, What is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? And yet, of course, my friends, God is not simply some great being who has made a great creation which thereafter occupies all his time and attention, and limits his ability or drains his power and resources. God is infinite. God is illimitable. God is without beginning or end. God is never subject to weariness or to decay or to decline. He has all the power and the strength and the omnipotence that he has ever had. And he does indeed devote it unto humanity. He does indeed continue to be mindful of man, and still more, we note, has visited man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom that chapter 40 began by speaking. This is the nature of God and his involvement with humanity, whom he has made, and with particularly his own people, those whom he has chosen, those whom he deigns to save. And we noted in these final verses that the nature of God is described, that the condition of man, naturally speaking, is also described, but then that which God imparts to his own people is described. And it is all in the same language. The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. By contrast, man, even at his best, in his prime, the principal examples of humanity are prone to fainting, verse 30, and weariness, even to utterly falling. But notice how God in grace imparts of himself unto his own people and bestows something of his own attributes and qualities upon those whom he delights to save. They that wait upon the Lord, who exercise faith upon him, shall renew their strength. They shall not be weary, they shall run. They will not faint, they shall walk. They shall not utterly fall, but mount up with wings as eagles. Such is the glorious truth with which that portion ends and brings us this morning to a new chapter and to a new theme in the book of Isaiah as presented here in chapter 41. Now, as I came to this chapter in preparation, I felt that I had preached from it independently some time recently and preached some isolated addresses from Isaiah chapter 41. I was amazed to find that it was actually 7 years ago that I preached from this portion, and I wondered whether to attempt to say something entirely different or to interpret it in a different way than previously, but I felt that it would perhaps be foolish and unnecessary to do so, and that what we have said before concerning this chapter might bear repetition. So apologies if there are those of you with long memories to whom some of this content seems familiar. But Isaiah chapter 41 comes before us again now in our consecutive study. And it is a most remarkable chapter, this 41st chapter. It is a chapter which, from beginning to end, depicts a courtroom scene. There is legal language used here. There is the language of the judiciary being applied to this situation. And from the start to the end of the chapter, we see glimpses of this, and we are brought back time and again to this courtroom scene. It is a courtroom drama which is displayed before us. The judge begins by speaking in the opening verse, "Keep silence before me." But likewise, we notice that there are plaintiffs and defendants here, where in verse 11 we are told of those who were incensed against another, those who brought their claims, brought their petitions, brought their case against certain others. Likewise, in verse 21, the judge is heard to say, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons." And likewise, at the conclusion of this scene, verse 28, the judge calls again, "For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word." And so you see through this whole chapter, this is the backdrop. This is the setting. We are brought, as it were, into a courtroom. And with the Lord's enabling today, I should like to take you to that scene and to examine what is there, because we find, as we commence this chapter, that the courtroom is very full, that the courtroom is very noisy. What we have before us now is a celebrity case, a case which has attracted popular interest, a case in which the defendant or defendants, though they are relatively few in number, are particularly despised, are particularly hated, and the vast majority of people who were there would like to see them get their comeuppance and would like to see them judged and sentenced and sentence executed and to be rid of these people. They are vilified defendants. They are much hated and maligned defendants. And so there are a great number of people crowding into the court, all very much on the prosecution side. The public gallery is full to overflowing with people who would like to see these defendants done away with. And the prosecution, we might say, has got everything on their side. They have got the weight of popular opinion, they have got the majority, they have got numbers with them. And there is a vast crowd of people shouting the odds for the prosecution's case and lending their voices in support and in solidarity with it. There are all the world's atheists and agnostics. There are all the world's cynics and critics. There are all the world's purveyors of religious systems, false religious systems, foreign and strange religious systems. They are there too. So too are all the world's philosophers and theorists and scientists and speculators and humanists and so forth. And they are all gathered together, declaring the rightness of their cause and declaring the strength of their position, by contrast with a few defendants who are gathered in the dock. And those few hated, maligned, and vastly outnumbered defendants, Christian friend, are you and I, and are the little remnant, that little flock known as the church. And here we are, so to speak, in the dock. The world thinks it will have its day in court and be rid of us and show just how wrong and how foolish and how ignorant we are and what a nuisance we have been in the sight of humanity from the very beginning. It is the controversy, we might say, that began with Cain and Abel and has run ever since. It is this great schism, this great dividing line which runs through humanity and through human history, and the world think, right, let's bring it to a head and let's demonstrate the folly and the error of these believers of the Church of God, and let's have them done away with once and for all. And we have to say, my friends, that if numbers were to be reckoned with, then the prosecution case is going to carry all before it. And if popular opinion is to be reckoned with, well, popular opinion is entirely upon the other side. And if the attitude of any outward observer and those who look on, as it were to be followed or were to be hearkened to, well, we would say that it is all up for the church. And we can almost predict the outcome of this before we begin. And here is the church then, here are the people of God in the dock, and perhaps we are there trembling in this cacophony of noise which is going on around us, and asking in the words of that psalm, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. And then suddenly in comes Isaiah 41 verse 1. It is as though the judge bangs the gavel upon the desk and says, keep silence. Keep silence. Order. Order. Keep silence before me, O islands. And let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And so the case may begin to be heard. The judge has called order. The judge has demanded silence and says that the defendants must now come near. And the case for the defense, however much of a minority cause it might seem, however unpopular it might seem, however mocked and ridiculed and despised it might seem, the case for the defense is to be heard. Let us have these few beleaguered folk in the dock spoken for. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let them renew their strength. Do you hear an echo there of Isaiah 40 verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let them come near together to judgment. And now the judge is going to give something of the case history. Because as I say, this controversy has been running for generations. It has been running since the dawn of time. It has been running since the beginning of human history, when that enmity first began to be seen between two lines of human descent, and was manifested in that very first fratricide or murder of Cain against Abel, and has continued in one form or another ever since. So this is a long case. This is a lengthy case, but it has to be said that the defendants have always been in the minority, have always been the few amongst the many, have always been small by comparison, by contrast with the world. And surely just on democratic principles, surely just on statistical principles, the majority must be right. The world really must be in the right, and these few defendants are surely to be proved to be wrong. When we consider how few are the advocates of truth, let us say, the members of the true church, by contrast with the vast numbers, the multitudes, the millions, the billions of humanity who have belonged to all these other systems, who have followed all these other lines of thought and ways of reasoning and human philosophies, we are vastly outnumbered. And so now the judge is going to speak, and he's going to say something about the defendants. And this is what he has to say. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? And here the judge speaks, and he speaks, we might say, on one hand, about an historical character. And in these verses, we might, at one level, see Abraham depicted. Abraham, that father of the faithful. Abraham, that original heir of the covenant. Abraham, that unknown man, that entirely unlikely and unprecedented fellow, from an unknown land, away in Mesopotamia, away in the east, unto whom, out of the blue, as we might literally say, God spoke, and whom God called, for no other reason than divine election, than sovereign grace. Who raised up a righteous man, says God, out of the east of all places, out of that spiritual and moral wilderness? Who brought an individual from there in the first place and called him to his foot? And who gave him such success as he enjoyed and brought him all those thousands of miles to a land he had not known before, to a place and by a way that he had not gone with his feet, and situated him at the first in the land of Canaan and gave him those measure of successes which he had against the people of the land? And who, by the same token, brought his seed and his descendants into that same country some centuries later and gave them a place there? This is the question that is being asked. But you know, my friends, I don't think these words sufficiently apply to Abraham to make Abraham the only interpretation of these few verses. We are seeing something still more about the sovereign purposes of God and the works of God in the earth, who raised up not Abraham only, but raised up Abraham's seed, that is one, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave unto Christ such conquests and triumphs of the gospel as are here depicted in metaphorical language. Indeed, we might say, who is it that instigated this controversy in the first place and made this division and distinction in the first place? And who is it that has caused this little band of defendants to have an existence at all? Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, separating and singling out a few examples of the human race to be recipients of grace and trophies of grace from the beginning? I, the Lord, says verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Well, here is a shock. Here is something which the majority in the court never saw coming, that the judge of all the earth, that the judge of all mankind, who they thought would side with the majority, who they thought would favor the stronger suit, the majority case and cause, the judge here says that the reason these few defendants, whom ye so hate, exist at all, is because I have given them an existence and I have called them. I have separated them out of their generations from the beginning. And then you see the judge, who has this advantage of immortality and eternity about him, gives something of the history of the prosecution and gives something of the history of the rest of the world and all their religions and all their philosophies and all their ideas and all their theories and all their humanistic systems and all that they have ever believed or stood for in opposition to God and his truth, contradictory to his church. God gives us the history of them. And here it is in verses 5 to 7. The isle saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering," and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. And here, you know, my friends, is a most profound thought, is a most profound revelation. And I wonder if you've ever grasped this before, that every other system of belief, that every other form of religion, that every other theory and philosophy and notion of man, which is contrary to God and his truth, has always been in reaction against God and his truth. None of them can claim true originality. None of them can claim that they arose spontaneously or from first principles. They have all come into being in an effort to oppose God and his truth, and that right way which God himself hath decreed. You see, we began by speaking of Cain and Abel, and you know Abel came and made sacrifice unto God, and he came, very importantly, by faith. Lots of people speak about what the differences were between Cain and Abel's sacrifice and why God had favor unto one instead of the other. And was it because Abel brought a lamb and Cain brought the fruit of the field? Or was it because it cost Abel more than it cost Cain? Or was Cain motivated by pride, whereas Abel was motivated by obedience, and all of these kind of ideas? Well, my friends, we don't have to speculate, because Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Abel acted according to faith, because he believed God. He believed the word of God. He believed what God had said about raising one up who would crush the serpent's head and would restore paradise and would reverse the effects of the fall. And Abel believed that. And his religion, that which he did, that which he performed, the word of God which he obeyed, he did by faith. And Cain looked on. He looked on at his younger brother going through these motions and giving expression to this faith in God. And what did Cain do? He said, "Well, I see what Abel is doing and how he seems to get something out of it, and how it seems to bring him into a happy state and frame of mind. But I don't much care for obedience. I don't much care for this word about God and his truth and so on. So I'll do my own thing. I'll do my own thing." The isle saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. And what do? They have to make up some alternative. They have to make up some competing system. They have to come up with something of themselves as a substitute for that which is real and that which is true, something which they can find some contentment and satisfaction in without submitting themselves to that which God requires, and without having to admit that there is a God and that there is such a thing as God's judgments, and there is such a thing as sin and righteousness, and righteousness which must be rendered and sin which must be punished, and the need for a substitute because we cannot render either of those things, as was depicted by that sacrifice. They fear at that. They don't like the notion of that, so they must have an alternative. And Cain came up with his alternative. And the multitudes of humanity at Babel came up with their alternatives. And so throughout human history, the vast majority of humanity, repelled by the truth and rejecting the truth, have had to come up with their alternatives. And sometimes it has been, let's get a carpenter to carve us a god of wood, or let's get a goldsmith to cast us a god out of metal. And let's get some builder to fashion it in a way that it won't move. And let's come up with some philosopher or some humanist or some scientist to come up with a different system, with an alternative theory of existence, with an alternative interpretation of reality, with a different paradigm that we can adhere to, that we can subscribe to, which does not talk about sin and does not talk about judgment and does not talk about God, but will be of some other type or kind which is more satisfactory to us. And here is the judge announcing to this vast majority in the courtroom that their history is all one and the same, and that they have no claim to originality, no claim to equivalence. There is no place for relative religion here or ecumenism here, except upon the side of falsehood, which is all more or less the same falsehood, whilst truth is with that tiny minority of defendants. And now the judge turns to those few defendants. He looks upon us, quaking and trembling in the dock, almost deafened by the noise of all our prosecutors and all those plaintiffs railing against us. And he speaks as follows: "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." This is quite the statement, my friends. And here, let me highlight to you, is a sevenfold description of the people of God. Seven things which are said about those who are the objects of his love and of his grace. We will take them perhaps more in a theological order rather than the order they appear in these verses. You will notice in verse 8 there is the word chosen. Chosen. Here it is, you see, we begin with election. Chosen by God in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 speaks. Foreknown by him. Them he knew. Them he chose. We are the chosen of God. Those he foreknew, we are told, them he also called. And there, secondly, is called in verse 9. Called thee from the chief men of the earth. Yes, Abraham had his calling. Called while he was yet in Mesopotamia, called while he was yet in his sins and in the darkness of unbelief and entirely ignorant of God. Well, equally, every true child of God has been called by one means or another, has received that divine summons, has received the efficacious call of God by the Holy Spirit. Chosen, called, and verse 9 also says, taken. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. Because you see, my friends, even the calling of God would not be enough if God's intervention with us, if God's work with us ended there. Though he chose us and called us, if the rest was left to us, if we were still left to our own devices, to the exercise of our own wills, to the exertion of our own strength, we would never leave Ur of the Chaldees, or if we did, we'd go in the wrong direction. We'd get as far as Haran and we'd get stuck there. We need God to keep working. We need the arm of his strength to be extended. We need his mighty hand and power, not simply to call us, but to take us from the ends of the earth and to bring us unto himself. And then fourthly, you notice he uses some wonderful descriptions of us. In verse 8 he says, thou art my servant. We are his servants. We who by birth and nature were the servants of sin, as Romans 6 expresses. We who were in servitude to sin, we did the works of sin, we tried to reap the imagined rewards and wages of sin, thinking that it would be pleasure, thinking that it would be comfort, thinking it would be satisfaction to the flesh, and not realizing that the wages of sin were death. and that we were the bond slaves of sin. His servants we were, whom we served, and we served sin and self and Satan. But what a transformation has been made, that we should be made the servants of God, the servants of righteousness. But that is not all. As well as being called servants, we are fifthly called the seed. I have chosen, he says, the seed of Abraham. It is not simply that we are henceforth in God's employment, we are in God's family. This is the effect of salvation. This is the consequence of new birth and of being born again, that we are transplanted from one family tree into another, from one line to another, from one species to another. We are made new creatures. We henceforth have God as our Father and heaven as our home and the vernacular of glory as our language. We are his seed. And sickly, we are his friends. My friend, says God in the conclusion of verse 8. My friend. What a thing to have this epithet applied to us, which was used of Abraham, which was used of Moses, but which by grace, fellow Christian, is extended by God to you and I likewise. Ye are my friends, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, if ye do those things which I have commanded. And then, seventhly, if we should be joyful in the prospect of these things and rejoicing in these terms of affection and endearment used of us, but then perhaps wonder if we might forfeit them or squander them or lose them, or that we, by our inconstancy and inadequacy, might fall foul of losing these things, we have this assurance in verse 9, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and seventhly, not cast thee away. Not cast away. Here is the perseverance of the saints set forth, my friends. Here is our eternal preservation. Here is the certainty and security of our salvation described. We are those whom the Lord, having chosen, having called, having taken, having made his servants, having adopted into his family, having announced as his friends, shall never cast away. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake, as we sang in a setting of these words just now. This is what the judge has to say of the defendants. And can you imagine the reaction in court? Can you imagine the fury? Can you imagine the anger? Can you imagine the clamorings now coming from this vast crowd of persons, this huge majority for the prosecution case, as they call foul and claim that it is not fair, that it is unjust, and they are venting their fury and their wrath and their bile upon these few defendants in the dock who have been spoken of so favorably and in such positive terms by the judge. And we can imagine almost the rage and the venom against us filling the room from every quarter. And now, in the midst of this cacophony of noise, this renewed outbreak of noise, the judge turns, as it were, to you and I and speaks in these terms, verse 10, fear thou not. Fear thou not. For I, he says, am with thee. For I am with thee. What a thought, my friends. What a thought is this? The I am is there, you notice. That wonderful and yet so simple expression used of God as a name for himself. For I am with thee. He is on our side, my friends. Few though we be, a tiny minority, the world seeming to have all the cards in its hands and all the resources on their side and all the support for their cause they could ever wish for, God, the judge of all, says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee by the hand of my righteousness. You see, my friends, it is not simply that God will give us strength and say, there you go, make use of it, and leave us simply to make use of that strength. He says, I will strengthen thee, and still further, I will help thee. He will continue to support, he will continue to aid, he will continue to assist us in this seemingly impossible case which is stacked against us. And then perhaps we are still inclined to think, well, hang on one moment, what about the justice of it? What about the legality of it? Can we really be thus defended by God, and can the judge so soundly and completely take our side and stand to favour us who are sinners like the world and who were altogether like the world by birth and by nature, and who are entirely deserving of so many of the things which the world says ought to come upon us and the comeuppance that we ought to get? But you see, God says this, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That thing which we stand in most need of, to be righteous, to be justly righteous, to be clear of all the penalties and demands of the law, this God will also give. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And still God goes on, because we're perhaps still gazing incredulously at this wrathful and heaving courtroom, with everybody, it seems, stacked on the side of the prosecution and everything seemingly going against us. And God tells us, because we find it difficult to believe, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Although it seems so improbable, although it seems so unlikely, although by the present state of things, you feel yourselves in such a tiny minority and so vastly outnumbered and everything against you and the whole weight of the world's opinion and of popular opinion and of historical opinion almost from the beginning against you. The time will come, says God, when all that were opposed to thee, that were incensed against thee, that strove with thee, that contended with thee, that warred against thee, you shall seek them and shall not find them. They shall be gone. They shall be done away. They shall be judged. They shall become as nothing and as a thing of naught, says God, because I will cause it to be so, and because I will outwork things in precisely this way, and because this is what I will do, says God. Unless the Lord had been my help, said the psalmist, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Indeed, says God, of you and I will make thee, verse 15, a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. You see, my friends, rightly are those that stand against us, are the multitudes of the world, described as being like a mountain, as being like a range of mountains, as being a seemingly impassable and overcomable barrier that stands against us. And we, by contrast, are standing, as it were, before this great mountain of opposition, before this great weight of contention against us, like a single man with an ox and a threshing instrument. And it seems so impossible, doesn't it? And it seems like everything is against us. But God says it shall be entirely the other way. I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. The whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And so it shall prove, fellow Christian, for you and I, in the end and in the ultimate. This is how God will deal with us. This is how God will deal with all our foes. This is the end to which we shall ultimately be brought, and he, the judge of all mankind, assures us of it. He tells us that we will ultimately overcome, that though the enemy says that they will pursue, they will overtake, they will divide the spoil, their lust shall be satisfied upon us, they will draw their sword, their hand shall destroy us. Yet God shall blow upon them with his wind, the sea shall cover them, and they shall sink as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Among the gods, who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallows them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. My friends, this is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And you and I ultimately shall stand upon the shores of a greater and a crystal sea, singing that same song of Moses and the Lamb, and giving glory unto the God who hath thus delivered us. My friends, we must, as it were, adjourn this case until next time. But may God bless richly unto us that which we have seen so far, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now we join together to sing the hymn 807. 807. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls. The hymn 807.
Jesus,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.